Today we begin a sermon series in the Gospel of Matthew. And I'd like to read the first verse, but we won't be getting to the rest of the 17 verses that I want to look at today for a little while. But let's just start by looking at the first verse. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Thus opens the New Testament. Did you know that there are almost 7 billion people in the world today? And did you know that among the religions of the world, about a third of those, a little over 2 billion, say they are Christian? About 1.5 billion identify themselves as Muslims, and then there are significant but lesser numbers of Hindus, Buddhists, Sikhs, animists, and others. And there are maybe another billion people or so who do not identify themselves with any religious group. But what these generally agreed upon statistics tell us is that more people identify themselves as Christians than any other religion. Now, there are many differences among those who call themselves Christians, but they have this in common. They would all say that Jesus Christ is central to their faith. At the center of the Christian faith is the life, the teaching, and the mighty works of Jesus of Nazareth, a first century Jew. Without him as the foundation, there would be no Christianity, no Christian religion, no church. So where do we learn about this amazing person? Well, apart from very few references by ancient historians, we learn about Jesus from that portion of the Bible we call the New Testament, and in particular, the gospel accounts that begin the New Testament of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These gospel accounts, from slightly different perspectives, provide us with eyewitness accounts of the apostles who knew and walked with Jesus. They tell us the beginnings of the story of Christianity. The very first gospel is Matthew. His book contains the largest amount of Jesus' teaching. In the early history of the church, the gospel of Matthew was the most popular gospel. Gospel writings are an interesting literary genre. They are both biographical and historical. They're biographical in that they tell the story of the life of a man, but this man is unlike any other man who ever lived. His identity, which is revealed to us readers from the very beginning, I mean, we read about his identity right there in the very first verse, is not revealed to the people in the story, except only by degrees. I think we can say that the Gospel of Matthew is written to answer the question, who is Jesus? So you hear this question over and over coming up through the Gospel, who are you? One of the older versions, behold, what manner of man is this? His identity is mysterious. He was a man, but more than a man. He was also the Son of God. Matthew is biographical, but it's not like any ordinary biography. There's a lot that's left out. For instance, we're told very little about his childhood and next to nothing about his boyhood and youth. Most of the story is about the 3 years of his public ministry that began when he was around 30 years old. And there's a great deal of material about the last week of his life, and especially the last 24 hours. The center of gravity is almost entirely in this last portion. You might say, well, that's very unbalanced, but it's actually significant because it indicates to us what is important to Matthew, what he really wants us to know. So, the gospel is biographical. It's also historical. As I said, what we know about Jesus comes from these Gospels. Just like all of Scripture, Matthew is historically reliable. Now, many have tried to claim that it's not, but those claims have been unsuccessful. And people have said that there are discrepancies in the events described, what happened and in what order. But when we understand that ancient writers often arranged their materials topically to drive home a point, many of the supposed discrepancies disappear. Ancient writers were just not as concerned with strict chronology as 21st century Western minds are. And they weren't claiming it either. So Matthew is a story. Matthew is a true story, a biographical story about Jesus Christ, the most wonderful man who ever lived. And though 2,000 years separates us from the time of this story, it still has much to say to us. There are three points to consider about this story, the Gospel of Matthew. The first is that it is a story of continuity. It's a story of continuity. When I say continuity, I mean that Matthew continues the story of the Old Testament, the story of God's dealings with Israel and the Jewish people. Jesus was a Jew. So were the 12 apostles. So were all the first Christians. And the Bible has been described as promise and fulfillment. The Old Testament, promises made. The New Testament, promises kept. The idea of fulfillment, fulfillment of what was written in the Old Testament, continues in Matthew in that it's fulfilled. Over and over again, you'll encounter these words in this gospel like the following, that it might be fulfilled, that what was written by the prophet might be fulfilled. Just if you have your Bibles open, just look on the pages that you have open there in chapter 1 and verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. In chapter 2, verse 5, they told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. In chapter 2, verse 15, the next page over, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And I could go on and on. You see this theme, the fulfillment in the new of what was prophesied in the old. That shows continuity with the old. Even when you look at the location of Matthew in the Bible, it's the first book in the New Testament, and as such, it forms a bridge from the old to the new. You know what the last book in the Old Testament is according to the Hebrew Scriptures? It's not Malachi, it's Chronicles. Chronicles is the last book in the Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament. And Chronicles starts out with a genealogy. Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, starts out with a genealogy. They're the only two books in the Bible that start out with genealogies. It's not a coincidence. No, Matthew is a bridge connecting the old to the new. Not only is it a bridge, but it's also been described as a tree. This story, this Gospel of Matthew, is a tree that has its roots in the Old Testament, but its branches spread out into the New Testament and the church age and actually carry on the message and the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ right into the very present. We're kind of the twigs at the end of the branches right now. Maybe some of the leaves or the helicopters that are coming down from the maple trees. I don't know. It's a bridge. It's a tree. All of this is about continuity with Israel and the Old Testament religion. And this is important because it shows that Christianity is not some kind of a novel religion that was cooked up by some clever persons. The foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It's not some new thing. It's the continuation of the plan and purpose of redemption that began at the very beginning of the Bible, way back in the book of Genesis. So it's a story of continuity. But that doesn't mean that it's a smooth transition from the old to the new. Now, Matthew is not only a book of continuity, it's also a story of conflict. There's tension in Matthew. From almost the very beginning of the story, there is this tension. even while he is a baby, there are those who want to kill Jesus, King Herod. And then there's opposition from Satan and from demons. Yes, they do exist. And the crowds who are thrilled with him at first eventually turn against him and cry out, "Crucify him." Even his own disciples, for the most part, don't get it. And at various points, they oppose him. There's conflict with the mighty Roman Empire that eventually will crucify him. But most of all, there's conflict with the religious leaders of Israel. These are the ones we would expect to welcome him, but instead, they reject him. You see, Jesus is a polarizing figure. He's going to draw adherents. Yeah, he's going to draw followers, but he's going to also provoke opposition, very strong opposition. As old Simeon said at the time of his dedication in the temple, he held up the child and said, "This child is set for the rise and fall of many in Israel." And Jesus himself said, "Did you think I came to bring peace? I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother." Really? Did Jesus say that? That's surprising. What did he mean by that? We'll stay tuned. We'll find out. Jesus said a lot of surprising things, and he did a lot of surprising things. There are a lot of twists in this. He said that many of you will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name?" And I'll say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." There are a lot of surprising things. He was a polarizing figure. And this might be a good place to just stop for a minute and say, well, why are we doing this, launching into a study of the Gospel of Matthew? It is a rather daunting project, I will admit. Well, the reason is that we, your pastoral leaders, think that as a church we need to get to know Jesus better. We think we need to take a sustained look at Jesus. Maybe we don't know him as well as we think we do. One pastor said the following. He said, "I think that this would be a good book to go through because I think our church just simply needs to be more focused on Jesus. I think too many members just assume him, his gospel, their personal fellowship with him. It's my hope that we can focus on Jesus for an extended period of time so that we can linger on and long for Christ more and more." Another one of the guys said, "I think there are quite a few of our people that are just wandering right now in their walk with God. I think the promises of God in Christ can and will ignite a passion in them, that being pressed into the Word will force us to understand the key Old Testament passages that Matthew uses, and that seeing the face of Christ, sitting with Christ, and hearing His words will encourage many." You know, we each may have our own conception of who he is, and it may be flawed. We need to take a close and sustained look at what the Bible actually says about Jesus and not how we think of him. Because to know him and love him and serve him so as to glorify him is the reason we exist. That's what we're here for. That's what we're here for. As the Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him together. But how can we glorify Him if we don't love Him? And how can we love Him if we don't know Him? And how can we know Him unless we carefully look at what the Bible says about Him? Jesus said in a prayer to His Father, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That's what eternal life is. It's knowing God and it's knowing Jesus. And where do we go to find out about him? We go to the Bible. You know, last fall I took a seminary course on the Gospels, and it required more sustained study and reflection on the Gospels than I had ever done in my life. I've been reading the Gospels for 40 years, and being forced to take a very close look, I saw things I had never seen before. It was so beneficial to my soul, but it was also very, very challenging. And I want you to benefit from that as well. You know, there are 28 chapters in Matthew, so this is going to take a while. And it has prompted the question from some, won't people get bored just hearing about Jesus every week? And my answer to that is, gee, I sure hope not. But we'll probably take breaks here and there to get into other subjects and books that might be appropriate at that time. So, well, anyway, I was saying that Matthew is a story of continuity. It's also a story of conflict. Eventually, we know that Jesus will be crucified. It is a story of conflict. And the Gospel of Matthew really details how that conflict developed. It's very interesting. In the development of the conflict, people were called to choose sides. And you know, today it's no different. You and I are called to choose sides. Will you follow him or will you oppose him? Don't be too quick to answer, because we're really faced with this choice daily. Whether we're going to take up our cross daily and follow him. Let me relieve you of one lie, however. It's that people don't have to choose, that they can remain uncommitted or avoid the choice. Some people think they can avoid the choice. They're uncommitted. They're not for him. They're not against him. They're like a neutral country in a time of war. They occupy a supposed spiritual Switzerland. They think they can avoid choosing sides. But there's no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. He said, he who is not with me is against me. He said, whoever confesses or acknowledges me before men, I also will confess and acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. So ultimately, there is no middle ground. There is a cost to discipleship, and that is a major theme of this gospel. So it's a story of continuity. It's a story of conflict, and more can be said about that, but that's enough introductory material for now. I'd like to actually look at the text of Matthew 1:1-17. And so if you have your Bible open, please follow along as I read and pray for my pronunciation. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. just a word about ancient genealogies. Authors will fashion their genealogies to suit their purpose. So if you look in very close detail at these names, you'll find that there's some gaps. But the father of or the one who begat does not necessarily mean the very next one in the line. It could be that there are a few generations skipped. In other words, I'm the son of my great-great-grandfather, and what it means is I am the descendant of my great-great-grandfather. So the genealogies here are telescoped by Matthew to serve a purpose, and so we have this nice little 14-14-14 division. That can trouble some people, but it's really not a problem at all. Ancient authors would fashion their genealogies to suit their purpose. Anyway, we have here what we're told in the beginning is this is the book of the origin or the genealogy or the roots of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So it's a family tree. Have you ever tried to trace your family tree or genealogy? It's a popular thing to do. And if you haven't done it, I would imagine that at some point you probably will. I used to think it was kind of silly. But after my father died in 1995, I became very reflective about my family, my roots. Before that, I wasn't so interested in it. But I guess the older you get, the more you think about your own mortality and what went before you and what might follow after you. And you get interested in examining your roots, and you have questions for your older relatives that you maybe never thought of before, and you want to ask those questions. What was it that my great-grandfather did, and why did he come down from Quebec? And on my mother's side, why did they leave Damascus? And in a natural way, it's just a curiosity we have. And spiritually speaking, it's also true. It's the same with our faith. The older you get as a Christian, the more you're interested in what you believe and why you believe it. And especially for those of you who were raised in Christian homes, there comes a time when you have to examine these things for yourself, and you have to find out, do I really believe this? And why do I really believe this? And what are the roots of this? And so you examine it. Well, this is a gospel of Jesus Christ, and it begins by examining his origins, his beginnings, his roots. It's about Jesus Christ and his beginnings. And in the very first verse, he is called here the son of Abraham and the son of David. And then a more detailed genealogy follows. As I said before, Matthew is a gospel of continuity. Continuity with the nation of Israel, with the Jewish people, the Old Testament, the law, the covenants, the prophets, the patriarchs. Okay? And genealogies are used to establish status and place. You look through your family tree to hopefully identify an illustrious ancestor. Yeah, oh, my great-great-grandfather was the king of Prussia. My great-great-grandfather was the village idiot. You're not interested in that. You want to know who's famous? Who am I related to? Okay. Well, Matthew begins by linking Jesus with the two most illustrious figures in the history of Israel, David and Abraham. Now, Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs become the 12 tribes of Israel. That's how it all started. The nation started with God's gracious call to Abraham, his initiative toward Abraham, when Abraham wasn't a Jew at all. He was just an idolater like the rest of his fathers, but God initiated a covenant with him to bless him, to make of him a great nation, to bless him and through him to bless all the families of the earth. That's Abraham. That's a big deal. And then Jesus is also the son of David. He's called the son of David. Now, David was the greatest king in the history of Israel. And Son of David is a title that we'll see used for Jesus throughout this gospel. It's often used by people when they're seeking out Jesus to perform some miracle, a mighty act, like the two blind men that said, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on us." Well, they were doing that because the Son of David is a title associated with the Messiah. The Messiah. Messiah. Mashiach in Hebrew. Messiah. Christ is the Greek translation of it. When we talk about Jesus Christ, we're talking about Jesus the Messiah. Now, in the first century, the Messiah was understood mainly as a political deliverer. There was a lot of messianic excitement and interest in the first century. The Son of David was expected, was longed for, was hoped for, was looked for by the Jewish people. He was the one that was going to deliver them from those uncircumcised Romans, was going to kick them in their Roman pants right out of Israel and restore the glory of the kingdom of David, who was the greatest king in the history of Israel. They looked for that. Now, you have indications of this in the Old Testament. There's a very famous messianic prophecy. We hear about it at Christmas time. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever." That is a messianic prophecy about Jesus Christ, Son of David, the government being on his shoulders, the kingdom coming with him. So at the time of Jesus, Israel is filled with messianic expectation. And Matthew, right from the get-go, links Jesus with these two great figures, Abraham and David. So Matthew starts out with a pretty high valuation of Jesus. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. Now there's status for you. There's glory for you. But then there are some other details in this genealogy that don't seem very glorious at all. Some of the people mentioned don't seem to be quite the thing. Family tree, when you look at it more closely, it's kind of a mixed bag. You got some good kings in there, like Hezekiah, but you got some bad kings like Manasseh. He was a child sacrifice. He was a wicked king. What's he doing in there? And then even more noteworthy, you have four women mentioned. Now, I'm sorry, ladies, but I must tell you that in ancient times, women had very little status at all. It's so interesting that they're included at all. And the women that are included are all controversial. In verse 3, we read about Tamar. She willingly committed incest with her father-in-law. The child that was born is one of Jesus' ancestors. And then there's Rahab, who is mentioned. She had been a prostitute. And Ruth, virtuous woman, but she wasn't Jewish at all. She was a Gentile. She was a Moabite. And that was a nation that Israel had all kinds of conflicts with. And then there is, well, she's not even mentioned, but it's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. She's the one that David committed adultery with. This was the low point in David's life. So David is there as the great king of Israel. He's also in there as the adulterer. Incest, prostitution, adultery, a despised foreigner. Why are they included in this genealogy? You thought your family was messed up? Jesus' family was messed up. Certain degree of comfort I think we can take in that. Why are these women included in here? Well, it's because they represent something very important for Matthew. And something very important for God. Because we will see that in his gospel, the people that are on the margins of society, the outcasts, the despised, and how they're treated is very important for Matthew. How we treat those that are despised, outcast, on the margin. That's going to reflect on our righteousness. And there's another woman that's included in this genealogy. Her name is Mary. She's also very controversial. Not because of anything she did wrong. She did everything right. But her situation calls for some explanation. Matthew's got some splaining to do here. Because you see, the birth of Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David, is also the birth of the Son of God. This is what we call the incarnation. And maybe you just accept it as a matter of fact, and I'm glad if you do, but when you really think about it, this is the greatest miracle that could ever be conceived. God born as a baby? How does that work? Well, that's for next week. Okay. Pray for Josh. Oh, you know, by the way, I wanted to say something. Very often I get people to tell me, I'm praying for you. You know, they find out I'm praying for you. I just want to tell you how much we as your pastors appreciate you praying for us as we do our work as pastors, whether it's preaching or counseling or leading in different ways. We appreciate your prayers so very much. People come off up often and let me know that. And I am so very grateful. It's the kindest thing you can do for us. So thank you. Thank you. Appreciate it. Thank you very much. Love you too. Thank you. All right. Well, it's a story of continuity. It's a story of conflict. But one more thing. It's also a story of comfort. It's a story of comfort. I'm going to jump ahead here to verse 21 of this chapter. If you look at that, Joseph is told by the angel, verse 21, that Mary will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In the very beginning of this gospel, you have this thought, God with us. If I turned you to the very end of this gospel, Matthew 28, the final words of Jesus, you may recall he said, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So, as bookends of the Gospel of Matthew, in the very beginning, Emmanuel, which means God with us, at the very end, behold, I am with you always. We have this wonderful, comforting, and controlling thought, God with us. Behold, I am with you always. Is there anything that could be more comforting than to know that God is with you? But is this really true? It is true if you accept the invitation to be with Him. Because, yeah, you've got God with us as bookends at the beginning of the end of the gospel, but in the very middle, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus issues the most wonderfully gracious and tender invitation that could ever be extended. An invitation which he offered then, and he continues to offer today. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, you who labor and are burdened. I will give you rest. This is a gracious invitation. Come to me. What is that other than the invitation to be with God? There's no better, no more blessed, no greater comfort than the comfort that comes when God is with you. And God is with you when you believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. When I became a Christian 40 years ago, I hardly knew anything. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I didn't know much about the Bible. I had just started reading it. I was very shaky, very weak, full of doubts, full of fears. I understood so very little, but there was one promise that I grabbed hold of and sustained me then and sustains me now, and that is the promise that God would be with me. I don't know much. I remember thinking, I don't know much, but I know this. If I'm with Jesus, everything's okay. I'm a simple man. I like to reduce things to very simple terms. Am I with you, Jesus? Then I'm okay. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I appeal to you. Be reconciled to God. Jesus invited me. Come to me. I accepted that invitation. I came to Him. I believed in Him. I believed that He died and rose for me. Will you do the same? His arms are open wide to receive you. Perhaps you can relate to the women in this genealogy. Perhaps there are things in your life, in your past, that bring shame. I know that's true of me. It's true of all of us. Every person in this room has a closet, and when you open it up, there are skeletons in there. That's why we need a Savior. Jesus did not come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners. Maybe because of things that were done by you or things that were done to you, that you feel a sense of shame and that you can't have a relationship with God. But I want to tell you, that's not true. All you need to do is respond to the invitation to come to Jesus Christ. And I assure you, He said, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Jesus will receive you. And for those of you that one time followed the Lord, but have turned aside from following Him and are wondering, is there a way back? Yes, there is. Absolutely. The story of the prodigal son tells us that very clearly. You turn back in repentance to the Lord, He will run to meet you. This is a story of comfort. This is a story of comfort. I will be with you, your trials to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. So we're going to be learning about Jesus, maybe for the first time all over again. We're going to take a sustained, extended look, and I believe it's going to benefit and challenge our souls.